Open your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 4, the book of James, Hebrews, James, chapter 4. And I'm going to take as my text verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm always reading from the King James text. I think this verse and the message is very appropriate for the circumstances in which our nation finds itself, and I also believe it'll be relevant to your life individually and spiritually. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? The title of the message is taken from the text, From Whence Come Wars. From whence come wars? Where do they come from? And then he answers the question. They come from your lusts that war in your members. All right, we're going to talk about from whence come wars this afternoon. I'm going to give you 4 points. And the first one I want to go ahead and mention first, as I think it will answer some of the questions that we have relative to what's going on in our nation politically at this present time. Oh, don't worry. We're not 501c3, so it doesn't matter to a tinker's dam what the IRS thinks about what I'm about to say. So I want to start with the war for our country. The war for our country. From whence come wars? Well, they come from lusts that war in your members. Well, who is it nationally that's doing all of this lusting? And what are they lusting for? The lust for power and the lust for wealth has always been the driving force behind war. Somebody lusts for power. Somebody lusts for wealth. Somebody lusts for land. Somebody lusts for something that they feel they must take by way of force. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Money is not evil. Money is just a tool. It's a vehicle which can be used for good or for bad, like any other tool. The problem with gun crime and gun violence, for example, is not the gun. The gun doesn't pick itself up off of the drawer or the shelf, load itself, and then fly around space and find somebody to shoot. The problem is not the gun. The problem is the person with the gun. And when you have a problem with a person with a gun, you need to have somebody else in the room who also has a gun to take care of the problem of the guy who has the gun. That's the way you handle the problem of the guys with the guns. The problem is not money. The problem is the people that handle it, the people that use it. It is a tool, but it is the love of it and all that it can do which is the root of all evil, God's word said. And that is true for nations as well as for individuals. So when we talk about the lust of power and wealth when it comes to war, you have to ask the question, who stands to gain from war? Who stands to gain from war? It sure isn't the men and women who are fighting it. It isn't the parents and the brothers and sisters and wives and husbands and children of the men and women who are fighting it. It isn't necessarily even for the country itself. The last thing that America needs right now is to go in debt fighting more foreign wars. We are already on the verge of economic collapse. War simply augments and strengthens that financial difficulty. Who stands to gain from war? Well, first of all, the political leaders who might be enmeshed in personal political trouble, they stand to gain a lot from war. Can anybody say at this point, Benghazi? NSA spying, media phone taps, etc., etc., etc. Have you noticed the pattern over the last several decades that whenever a president finds himself in political hot water with the people of America, all of a sudden a war pops up somewhere? Syria is accused of using weapons of mass destruction. Let me tell you, war against Syria is a weapon of mass distraction. All of a sudden, the NSA spying is no longer on the front page of the newspaper. The network television news shows no longer have it as number one. Benghazi, the media phone taps, all these scandals that are plaguing this White House are now put on page 9, 10, and 12, as now war with Syria takes the dominant news spot. Political leaders who are enmeshed in personal political trouble always have much to gain in war. The military-industrial complex has much to gain from war. If you have not read General Smedley Butler's book, War is a Racket, it's a little thin paperback. You could read it in probably an hour or less. You need to read it. General Butler was the most, probably still is today, the most decorated Marine Corps officer in the history of the Corps. He is the recipient, or was the recipient, of two Medals of Honor. How many do you know that have achieved even one, much less two? Can you imagine? He wrote this at the era of World War I. And he told the story of how he became convinced that the U.S. military were being used by international corporations for strictly economic considerations, and that the military troops were nothing more than mercenaries for international conglomerates. That's not what I said. That's what General Butler said. Read the book. Certainly, the military-industrial complex reaps huge profits during times of war. The profits that goes into these individuals and these corporations is absolutely staggering to the imagination. There are certain individuals and organizations that reap huge financial profits anytime there is a war. Well, who else stands to gain? The politicians who are supported by the military-industrial complex stand to gain. Do you know somebody did a synopsis of the senators who voted for the allowing Obama, President Obama, to have military action conducted against Syria, and they looked into the donation list of their campaign contributors, and guess what? All of the senators who voted for war received over 80% more financial support from the military-industrial complex than the senators who voted against war. But that's just a coincidence. Tell you somebody else who profits from war, the globalists who desire America's eventual destruction. They benefit from war. Let me ask you a few questions. Why does America not attack the Sudanese government? Over the last 20 years, Ms. Pelosi was getting counsel on foreign policy, according to her own public testimony, from her 5-year-old grandson. She said that she asked her 5-year-old grandson whether or not America should go to war with Syria. So if you wonder where the U.S. Senate is often getting their advice, now you know. The grandson said, "No war." The grandson smarter than the grandmother. Ms. Pelosi said to the grandson, "Well, I would normally agree with that, but they have killed a lot of children in Syria." Ms. Pelosi, over the last 20 years, the Khartoum government in the Sudan has butchered more than 2 million people. Most of them are old men and elderly women and children and teenagers, the most innocent and helpless of society, are the primary victims of the genocide that has been taking place in Sudan over the last 20 years. Ms. Pelosi, what about the children of the Sudan? Why are you more concerned about the children of Syria than you are the children of Sudan? Why are you so heartless and callous to children in one country and so emotionally involved toward the children of another country? And speaking of that, why did the U.S. not intervene in Rwanda? Why did we not intervene in Burma? Why did we not intervene in Pol Pot's Cambodia? Did you ever see some of the photos that came out of Cambodia when Pol Pot was killing people by the tens of thousands at a time? Why did we not intervene in Stalin's Russia or Mao's China? We sat back and did nothing while multiple millions of people have been slaughtered over much of the 20th century, and we did absolutely nothing to intervene. But now, we're going to go to war with Syria. because of the deaths of a few hundred people, that it has yet to be proven was committed by the Assad government. Another question. Saudi Arabia is the chief sponsor of terrorism in the Middle East, and it has been for decades. Why do we not attack Saudi Arabia? Osama bin Laden was a Saudi. The men that we are told were the terrorists of 9/11 were Saudis. Saudi Arabia has been the chief sponsor, the chief supporter, and the chief financial backer of terrorism throughout the Middle East and the rest of the world, for that matter, for a matter of decades. Why do we do nothing about Saudi Arabia? Another question. The rebels in Syria consist of Al-Qaeda. So why did we attack Iraq and Afghanistan to destroy Al-Qaeda if now we are attacking Syria in order to assist Al-Qaeda? How can Al-Qaeda be our enemies in Iraq and Afghanistan and our friends in Syria? It's things like this that they show the polling data of the American people are overwhelmingly opposed to this war with Syria. Have you ever noticed that we never attack nations that have no gas, no gold, no oil, or no drugs, or no missiles big enough to shoot back? And every time we attack one of these little Arab nations, the Sino-Russia axis grows stronger and stronger. The globalist desire is to destroy America. We cannot have a level playing field globally to usher in this economic New World Order. As long as the United States remains an independent superpower, we are the biggest hindrance and obstacle to the globalist desire of a global economy in the world. Their goal is to neutralize the United States of America. Eventually, that will involve nuclear war. Russia and China have entered into compacts economically and militarily over the last several years. They continue to strengthen those agreements. They are biding their time and they are waiting for the opportunity when they believe they will be able to prevail in a nuclear war. Until they are that confident, they will bide their time. This is why I don't believe that even if we do attack Syria, that we're going to be going into World War III now. Could there be a deepening of war? Yes. Could there be an extension of hostilities around the region? Yes. Could it get out of hand? Of course. But my personal opinion is that China and Russia know they are not ready for nuclear war with the United States, and they're not going to risk that until they are confident that they can win such a war. And every time we go into these little wars and conflicts, We drive the nations of the world into the arms of Russia and China. We have become known as the bully of the world. Nations no longer look to us as a friend. They look to us as a menace. They put up with us because of all of the money that we give them. But in their hearts, they despise us. And every time we do this, we bring the rest of the world out of disfavor with us, and we push them toward the Sino-Russia axis. And they are gaining more and more popularity and loyalty among the nations of the world. And every time we do this, that only increases. And the globalists know this. They want it to happen. They want to see America destroyed. They want to see America neutralized so that they can, from the smoke, create this global economic reality in which they can exercise free trade without the encumbrances and the restrictions of independent nationhood, of which the United States of America is the biggest obstacle. From whence come wars among you? They come from the lusts among your members. People in positions of power and influence who are lusting for something. They are lusting for wealth. They are lusting for, you know, not to mention, dare we even talk about, I mean, dare we even mention this without somebody saying Chuck Baldwin is not patriotic? I don't love America. Something is wrong with my patriotism when I mention this. Do we even talk about the numbers of our military personnel in foreign countries like Afghanistan, but that's not the only one, whose sole job is to guard the poppy fields for the drug dealers? Do we dare talk about the drug running that's being conducted by our own military and our own Central Intelligence Agency? Do we dare talk about the illegal activity that's being done behind the backs of the American people as the taxpayers finance the trips of our military personnel around the world, giving them the opportunity to do these illicit things that many of them are doing? Pat Buchanan was right. Our military people are now being used by this government as mercenaries for international corporations. They're not defending the liberty and the freedom of the American people. They're mercenaries for those who have lust in their hearts for wealth and power. The war for our country. Oh, by the way, there was a survey taken. I don't know whether you saw this. I can't remember who it was. There was a survey conducted, and the vast majority of the respondents said, instead of sending military troops to Syria, we should send Congress to Syria. Number two, the war for our church. The war for our country, the war for our church. How does it come? From your lusts that war in your members. Look on down to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The war in your members. The devil's greatest tactic against the Lord's church has always been like it is in the country, from within, as opposed to from without. The devil will send those who would seek to disrupt and to divide and to destroy the fellowship, the solidarity of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn there just for a moment. A passage of scripture that I've used before and will probably use again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 27. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now, hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him? You need to underline that sentence right there. God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. God builds the church. God puts the people in the church that he wants to be here. God brings the people to Liberty Fellowship that he knows need to be here and should be here and whom he will use in this place. He brings them to the fellowship. He sets them in the fellowship. We don't do that. He does. He places them in the body according to his wisdom as it pleases him. So when God brings us people, and we're talking about, by the way, now the people that God brings, not the people Satan sends. Don't confuse the two. Because where there's wheat, there are tares. The devil will always plant tares among the fellowship. But the ones that God sends us are the ones he wants to be here, are the ones that he knows we need, are the ones who complement the work that God has given us to do, has provided something in the body that is lacking, as the ear provides hearing, and the mouth speaking, and the eye seeing. It's added for a purpose, and God brings to us in the body that which he knows the body needs and lacks. So he brings to us. That's why I really don't give a lot of thought as to how many people are here or who are not here. Because I know that God is going to bring to the body the people that he knows need to be here. This is his church. It's his fellowship. It's his body. We are but his servants. And he will bring to us those that he knows we need. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. Underline that. No schism in the body. Somebody said, God adds and multiplies the church. Satan subtracts and divides. That there be no schism in the body. Division is not of God. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That is God's design and desire for the body. So where does the war come from? The lusts that war in your members. Pride. Pride. Thinking we are better than the person sitting next to us or behind us. Thinking that we are smarter than the others across the aisle. That we have better insight. We are more intelligent. Pride. Lifting ourselves above the others among us. Envy, jealousy, which is a monstrous curse in the American church today. Never have I seen in all of my life the kind of jealousy and envy that is so rampant among all of our churches across America today. Lust for position. Look, you don't need a position. You need work to do. You need something to give, something to assist, something to make the fellowship better because you're here. A talent, a gift. Your monetary resources, your mental resources, your faculties, your education, the skills with your hands, whatever it is that you bring to the fellowship and to the family, that's what is needed. The position is irrelevant. But in the church today, there's such a lust for position, authority. Unforgiveness is a major problem. We are all, each one of us, sinful people who fail and fall short. If you're going to become angry and unforgiving of your brother or sister, over everything that they do, you will never, ever experience anything constructive in your Christian life. All of these things are the things that war against our members. They're the things that inside of us, that if allowed to erupt inside the fellowship, will destroy it. Liberty Fellowship, we have to be very cognizant of this and very careful of this. And whatever you do, don't let the devil cause you to be the one that he uses inside the fellowship. Because he could use you as easily as he could me. The war for our church. Thirdly, the war for our conscience. And I want you to stay with me on this one because this one I think is important. The war for our conscience. Again, where do they come? From the lusts that war in your members. God leads our hearts and our minds to do His bidding. Follow me. He leads us to do His will. He puts it in our hearts what His desires are. Then our lust, according to verse 1, war in our members. Now the word lust here, and I waited till this moment to define it, because I think it's most appropriate at this juncture. The word lust here literally means pleasure. Pleasure. Let's read it that way. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? Pleasures. Pleasures are things that we enjoy doing. Pleasures are things that we desire to do. Pleasures are not the things that are distasteful to us. They are the things that we like. They're the things that we enjoy. They're the things that we could really get into because it's a natural part of our pleasure. The pleasure wars against God's will. And the conscience says to the heart and to the mind, I must do what God would have me do, not what I would want to do. And that's the battle that we all face. Are we going to do what God wants us to do? Or are we going to do what we want to do? And the conscience is going to be the thing one way or the other. Either the conscience will be strengthened and edified and blessed, or the conscience will be weakened and even destroyed. Let me give you some verses to help you understand this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Well, that's a great verse. The end of the commandment, the end of the law, the end of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. The end of the law is what? Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Without a good conscience, you got nothing. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Have made shipwreck of what? They've made shipwreck out of their conscience. They destroyed their conscience. They made shipwreck out of it. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. They did what they wanted to do in conflict with what they were supposed to do. And they made shipwreck out of their conscience. Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You see, look, you cannot live honestly without a good conscience. That's what's wrong with all these people out there that are always trying to rip you off. that are trying to get something out of you for nothing, that are trying to take advantage of you, that are trying to deceive you and cheat you. These charlatans of every stripe, size, and sort who will use you and do anything they can to take advantage of you. Oh, look, don't worry. They're going to pay you back in just a couple weeks. And you never see the money again. It doesn't matter whether they're poor or rich. And unfortunately, we got a lot of executives in corporate America who have made shipwreck out of their conscience, and they justify their crookedness by saying, it's legal, so we can do this. Ladies and gentlemen, not everything that's legal is moral, and not everything that is illegal is immoral. Remember that. But their conscience has been shipwrecked. They'll say anything, they'll do anything, they'll pretend anything, and it means nothing. They will sleep soundly while you're wondering how you're going to get the money back that you loaned out that never came back. They're sleeping great. No conscience. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You got to have a good conscience, or you're not going to be an honest man, and you're not going to be an honest woman. You'll take advantage of people, you'll cheat people, you'll lie to people, you'll steal from people. You'll stab them in the back. You'll murder their character and their integrity. You'll do anything and everything to them, and you won't bat an eye because your conscience is made shipwreck. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So not only is the conscience shipwrecked, that's the beginning of it. That's the beginning of it. When you start lying to yourself and you start justifying your sinfulness and your wickedness and your dishonesty, and you start selling out your conscience, you made shipwreck of it. But then it leads to having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Put a hot iron on your finger and you're not going to feel anything with that finger ever again. That finger's dead to feeling. Put a hot iron on your conscience, and you're never going to feel anything again. Your conscience is dead. It's been seared with a hot iron. We talk ourselves into doing what our conscience forbids us from doing. We know what God wants us to do, but we talk ourselves into not doing it. Or we not doing what our conscience tells us to do, and our conscience is seared, and the Holy Spirit is grieved, and our hearts turn cold and hard. Whether it's the Holy Spirit telling us to do something and we don't do it, or He's telling us not to do it and we do it, and we put our conscience aside and we just hide it, ignore it. And at first it's shipwreck and we're going back and forth, but eventually the conscience just is seared and it goes to sleep and it never wakes up. Listen, folks, that's the problem we're having all over our country. We are dealing with people who have a dead conscience. What can be done with people like this? What absence of people with no conscience? 2 Peter 2:12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Hello? Boy, this verse doesn't relate to anything going on in 2013, does it? They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. I just got to read John Gill's commentary here. This is too good to pass up. So bear with me. John Gill, predecessor to the great Charles Spurgeon, 19th century. He uses the two phrases here, but these as natural brute beasts, and in the second part, made to be taken and destroyed. Here he goes. So far are these men from acting like the angels that they are sunk below their own species and are like beasts, and become brutish in their knowledge and behavior, are like the horse and the mule, without understanding, act as if they were without reason, yea, are more stupid and senseless than the ox or the ass, which know their owner and their crib. And even in those things which they might and do know by the light of nature, they corrupt themselves, and being given up to judicial blindness. And a reprobate mind call evil good and good evil, and do things that are not convenient, which even brute beasts do not do. And like as they are guided by an instinct in nature to do what they do, so these men are led and influenced by the force and power of corrupt nature in them to commit all manner of wickedness. And, like them, are made to be taken and destroyed, or, as it may be rendered, to take and destroy, as beasts and birds of prey, such as lions, tigers, wolves, bears, vultures, hawks, etc., to which abusers of themselves with mankind, ravishers of women, extortioners, oppressors, thieves, robbers, plunderers of men's properties, may be compared, or to be taken and destroyed, that is, they are made or appointed to be taken in the net and snare of Satan, are vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, and are foreordained to condemnation and ruin. Close quote. That's what happens to men and women without conscience. They become brute beasts. It is as if they do not have a soul. It is as if they do not have a heart. It is as if they do not have a conscience, and indeed they do not, because their conscience has been long since seared. My friends, we have many leaders in America today, politically, commercially, and otherwise, who are men and women of dead consciences. They are as brute beasts. They do not respect the law. They do not respect the Constitution. Amen. And may I add, they would not respect any new variation of the Constitution. They do not respect words of agreements. They do not respect contracts. They do not respect their own word. Words and contracts are but vehicles by which they can prey on honest people who have yet a conscience. They are as brute beasts. And it all started for them somewhere when God gave them revelation of some sort. They knew what to do or they knew what not to do. And they ignored and denied their conscience. And they chose to please themselves, their own greed, their own lust, their own ambition, their own pursuit of pleasure. They chose deliberately to ignore their conscience and please themselves and made shipwreck of their conscience. And over time of doing that again and again and again and again and again without repentance and without remorse, their conscience was seared, and they are as brute beasts among us. Don't let that happen to you. Such people are going to be dealt the severest judgment of God. The Bible is absolutely clear that God's judgment will be wrought upon them in the most unbelievable, merciless fashion. God will not have mercy with such people. His judgment will be sure and it will be everlasting. The war for our conscience takes place every day. When you and I are forced to choose between what we know God wants us to do and what the pleasurable thing would be to do, or what God does not want us to do and what the pleasurable thing would be to not do, or whatever the case may be, and we ignore our conscience and we please ourselves and we make shipwreck of our own hearts. The war for our conscience. And then lastly, number four, the war for our commitment. The war for our commitment. We don't sing the old hymns as much as we used to. I still love a whole bunch of those old hymns. Some of the words of those songs were so powerful. One of the most famous of all of the Christian hymns is a hymn entitled, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," written by Robert Robinson. Mr. Robinson was a barber as a young man, who later became a devout Christian. He became a minister in the Methodist Church. And then, not too many years along the way, he became a Baptist minister and was such for most of his ministry. He's the one that wrote several other hymns, but this one was without a doubt his his most famous. I'm not going to sing it. And neither am I going to read all of it. It's a lengthy hymn, several verses to it. It doesn't have a chorus. Several verses. But I do want to read two of the verses from that hymn. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. How his kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh till death shall loose me, I cannot proclaim it well. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Wow. Not long after writing those words, Robert Robinson died in a drunkard's grave. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the war for his commitment. He felt it when he wrote the hymn. And unfortunately, he was defeated by it in the end. His death changes nothing of the sublime truth of which he wrote. The hymn is as great regardless of how he ended his life. His words are as true. He was but flesh. Oh, so are we. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I feel it, do you? If you don't, you're lying. Prone to leave the God I love. I feel that. Our commitment to Christ is always being challenged, constantly. How? From your lusts, that war against your members. Same thing. Our own hearts will take us away from Christ if we let it. Our own hearts can deceive us. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Our own hearts will lead us astray. Money and success has captured many a man's heart. And he wandered away from God. Pleasure and hedonism has captured many a man, many a woman's heart, and led them away from God. Popularity and excitement, fame, has claimed many a heart and led them away from God. Discouragement and depression has claimed many a heart and led them away from God. Sometimes friends and family can supplant the love of Christ and the will of God in the heart of man and take them away from Christ. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever it is, it captured the heart and took the heart away from God. You have to give that heart and make that commitment to God and to His will every day. In fact, dare I say, every hour of every day. May I even suggest perhaps every minute of every hour of every day. Again and again and again. 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He's able to keep what I commit unto Him. The problem is, I've got to be willing to commit it to Him again and again and again and again. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about your walk with God. I'm talking about your faithfulness, your fidelity, your willingness and ability to do the things that God wants you to do, and to do it tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that, because sometimes you're really not sure if you're going to make it through today, much less tomorrow. Let me tell you, there are many days. There are many days. I'm not worried about tomorrow. I want to get through today. I want to be on the right side today. When today ends, I want to be where I'm supposed to be. I want to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing, standing where I'm supposed to be standing. And you're going to go through that again and again and again. And it doesn't matter how many great hymns you write and how many wonderful things you've done in the past, how many sermons you've preached and how many Sunday school lessons you've taught and how much of the Bible you've read and you know and how many degrees you have from a Christian school or whether you know the Hebrew and the Greek and how many online courses you've taken, and how many videos you've watched. Today, your commitment will be challenged. And the war for your heart will rage. There's a war. There's a war for our country that is raging in front of our very eyes. Why? Because of the lusts of the heart. There's a war for our church because of the lusts of our heart. There's a war for our conscience because of the lusts in our heart. And there's a war for our commitment because of the lusts of our own heart. He's able to keep what you commit unto Him. So you just commit it, and you keep committing it, and you keep committing it. And when you are hurting, you keep committing it. And when you're angry, you keep committing it. And when you're disappointed in other people, you keep committing it. And when your heart is tearing itself out of your chest, you keep committing it. And when people let you down and fail you, you keep committing it. And whenever people stab you and hurt you intentionally, you keep committing it. You keep committing it unto God. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.